Amen. Thank you all. All right, take your Bible tonight, if you would. Isaiah chapter 65 tonight. Isaiah 65. If you were with us before all of this began and our schedule got all messed up, we were working on the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and we're up to Isaiah 65. We're about halfway through, and I thought about holding off on this until all of this was over and we were meeting again, but then I really wanted to begin to tie this up. We got another series that I had planned for this year, and of course now we're kind of behind on that because of all that's going on. And so I want to tie up Isaiah 65. We were in the first five or six verses last week. We're going to kind of review that again, and then we're going to begin reading down in verse 1. We'll just start there, and we're going to read down through verse 16. I'd like to do the whole chapter tonight, but verses 17 through 25, I don't want to cheapen those, and it's going to take too long to do those and the section we're in now. So we'll just kind of get the middle part done tonight, and then Lord willing, next Wednesday night, Lord, I'll come back before then, we'll finish up chapter 65, and we'll finish off 66 the following week, and hopefully then we'll be ready when we all get back together again to start a new series, and we'll wait until that happens more than likely to start. So look, if you would, in Isaiah 65 in verse 1. It says, I am sought of them that ask not of me or ask for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do to my servant's sake, or for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountain, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, but forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto their number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, and when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Our title for tonight is this, The God Who Makes a Difference. The God Who Makes a Difference. Father, as we come to you tonight, we do ask your help again, as we've already prayed, as we look into your word, and especially as we look into the book of Isaiah, and there's so much here that we could apply both in future application, in past application, we can also apply to our life. But as we're looking through the book tonight, we're just trying to make some practical application to ourselves. And so I pray that you'll help us with that. Again, I know that many times it's a little more difficult to tune in and to pay attention in a house sitting where I'm sure most of our folks are tonight. And It makes it a little more difficult than we're here in the auditorium, but I pray that you'd help us with that, to focus on your word, help keep the distractions down wherever we all may be, and help us just for a short time here, as we've said, to look into your word and speak to us tonight. And again, ask one more time, if there is one here tonight that's listening, that's lost, or if there's one that, Lord, is away from you, that you might call them back, even unto you tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord for his word tonight. The God that makes a difference. You know, we live in a time when we are supposed to see everyone the same, and we're supposed to see everybody the same way. Of course, when it comes to nationality or color or sex or those sorts of things, those things that are beyond our control, that are part of how we're born or what we're born into, obviously we are all equal in that sense. We understand that tonight, and we'll certainly never say anything different than that. But we're also in a time where there's this socialist fervor in our country that seeks to make us all equal regardless of effort, regardless of determination, self-determination, regardless of hard work, regardless of education, the work to educate ourselves, regardless of self-discipline. That's all supposed to be set aside, and everybody's supposed to be equal as far as people are concerned, as far as the benefits of all of that. And of course, that again is this socialist idea. It's the idea that no matter how hard somebody works to get where they are, or no matter how hard somebody has worked or disciplined themselves or sacrificed in order to have what they have or to accomplish what they have, that the results of that, the results of sacrifice and discipline and hard work, is supposed to be some kind of societal evil because they have it, and someone who didn't work as hard, or someone who didn't discipline themselves, or someone who didn't educate themselves or strive to accomplish, that somehow because they don't have what the hardworking person had, that has somehow a social evil. And of course, that's the time. We've all heard it in the news as they bemoan how some people have and some people don't have. And of course, I understand that there are certain circumstances which might put a person in that place. But for the most part, in our country, if you will work hard and determine for yourself to accomplish something and seek to improve yourself and be disciplined in your life, you can accomplish something in the country that we live in. You can have some things if you will strive to better yourself and to seek to do so. It is available to us if we will try. But again, in this society, it seeks to make everything even, everything equal. No matter how hard someone works or how little someone works, they're supposed to be seen as equal and benefit equally as a result of that. Now, sadly, and I'm sure many of us are aware of this tonight, that wrong societal idea has creeped its way into or bled its way into Christendom as well. And the idea of Christendom today, or the way that Christianity sees things today, we're all supposed to be equal before God, regardless of the things that I mentioned, regardless of desire to serve Him, regardless of sacrifice, regardless of self-discipline, regardless of how hard we work to serve Him, regardless of whether or not we have chosen to make Christ preeminent in our life, that everything in Christianity is supposed to be equal. Now, we are all equal before God, I understand it, in our person. God loves us all the same, but God doesn't reward His people the same. There is a difference. God makes a difference between the lost and the saved, and this, I'll get ahead of myself, and God makes a difference between the faithful child of God and the child of God who is not as faithful. Of course, this should make sense to us. We do this in our family life, in our home life. There's a difference between the obedient child and the disobedient child. There's a difference between the submissive child and the rebellious child, as we've seen before. So we understand there's a difference, and God makes a difference as well. But in Christianity today, everything is supposed to be equal. It's thought of as a horrible thing to say that God makes a difference between His people, that God rewards people differently, and that there are some of God's people that He approves of and others that He doesn't approve of. And it's just this attitude that it doesn't matter how hard someone works or how much someone sacrifices for the Lord or disciplines themselves to serve God, no matter the effort to make Christ preeminent in their life, regardless of all that, that somehow when it comes to God, we're all equal and we're all the same. And the problem with this, of course, is just like that attitude in our country, these things cheapen discipline, and they cheapen hard work, and they cheapen sacrifice. That's the way it is in our country. When we try to make everybody equal, we tell the generation coming up that work doesn't pay, that effort doesn't matter, that sacrifice is pointless, because it doesn't matter how hard you work or how much you sacrifice, we're all going to be equal anyway. And the same thing's true when it comes to Christianity. When we tell people, God just loves you, and it doesn't matter how you live or what you do or how hard you work for Him or whether you commit yourself unto Him. It seeks to reward those who have not devoted themselves unto God's service. It seeks to reward those who have been apathetic toward God. It seeks to reward those who have not purposed in their heart, as Joshua did, to serve the Lord, him and his house. It seeks to reward those equally with those people who have. And of course, the downside of that, another downside of that, is it cheapens and makes meaningless the service of those who have sacrificed. It says to those who are working hard for the Lord and have given themselves to serve the Lord, it says to those who are on the building cleaning list and the grass mowing list and who are faithful to church every time the doors are open, who are teaching a Sunday school and involved in all manner of ministry around the church, it says to them that their service has no real value because it is equal with those who do nothing or those who don't even attend church or those who are apathetic toward the church. And so it absolutely cheapens service, and we train generations to believe that serving God doesn't matter because God sees us all the same and God sees us all equally. And of course, we know tonight, as I said, that absolutely isn't true, that God does make a difference. And in our text tonight, that's exactly what we're going to see, because God's going to emphasize it twice, that God sees people differently, and He's going to give us an illustration or two, but He's also going to emphasize two times in our text that it does matter to God how we serve Him. And He's going to tell us tonight that it pays to come to God by faith. In our time, we would say it pays to come to God by faith through the gospel. And then it pays, once we get saved, to serve Him. It matters, and it pays to serve Him. We sing that song all the time, "It will be worth it all." And it will be worth it all, not just in the future, but it's worth serving Him now. And it does matter that we give ourselves. And it just aggravates me when I hear people cheapen the sacrifice and the work of those who serve Him. And of course, all those who do that would tell you it's not a sacrifice because of all that God's done for them. But yet, in the way that man puts it, it is a sacrifice. And it bothers me when I see people just cheapen those who are in church all the time, and they're in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, they're serving, they're involved in the ministry, and then somebody comes along who's doing nothing and just says, "Well, you don't have to serve God, and you don't have to do this." And they see themselves on an equal plane before God with those who are sacrificing everything. And it's just, I think it's just a terrible thing when we see people do that and diminish the service of others because they're not willing to serve. And so rather than serve themselves, rather than discipline themselves and get right with God and serve God, they cheapen the work of service of everybody else around them. Well, God in chapter 65 is going to deal with Israel concerning this, and He's going to make it very plain that God knows the difference between those two, and He does certainly make a difference. Look back, if you will, in Isaiah 65 and verses 1 through 6. And we were here last week in these first six verses, and we saw the cost of ignoring God in those six verses. And we said in verse 1 and 2 in particular of chapter 65 that He is a God who wants to be found. As He says in verse 1, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I have found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." And then in verse 2, He talks about the fact that He has spread His hands out to Israel day and night, every day, spreading His hands out in a gesture, calling them unto Himself. Listen, if you're not saved tonight, and we emphasized this when we were in this chapter last time, if you're not saved, it's not because He can't be found. Right. And if you're not saved, it's not because you couldn't know who He was or you couldn't get information about Him, because God seeks to be found. And I believe with all my heart, I don't care where you are or who you are or whether there's a missionary around or not. I really do believe, based on this passage and many others, that if you're seeking God, He wants to be found. And so if you're seeking Him, God will somehow get in contact with you. He'll send somebody across your path, or a missionary or somebody to contact you, because He's not trying to hide Himself. He's not trying to conceal Himself. He wants to be found. And I think I said this when we were in this passage last time, that people dig through world religion books and all these courses and classes they take as if God is so hard to discover. While the Bible tells us, God is saying in verse 1, I believe it is, behold me, here I am, as He spreads His hands out to people in order to be found. So He is the God who's seeking to be found. The trouble is not that God can't be found. He's trying to be found. The trouble is not Him. The trouble's not with Him. The trouble is with man. The trouble is with us. Of course, in context, the trouble is with Israel. By application, the trouble is with us. Because in verses 2 through 5, God lists the sins of Israel and why they couldn't find the God who's trying to be found. The first of those is in verse 2, where it says, I've spread my hands out all the day long unto a rebellious people. They couldn't find him because of their rebellion. It says they were rebellious people. They refused to obey. They refused to get right. They refused to listen. I think it was Sunday we were talking about the fact that that's visualized in the idea that Zechariah, I believe it is the one who says that Israel pulled away the shoulder like a rebellious child and wouldn't listen. And so he's a God trying to be found, but you can't find him if you're playing the rebel. If you're not willing to obey, if you're not willing to submit yourself unto his word, if you're not willing to humble yourself unto him, then you're never going to find him. It is the humble and contrite spirit that finds God, not the rebellious spirit. So we have God spreading out his hand, saying, behold me, but they were blinded by their rebellion. Therefore, they were unable to see the God who's trying to be found. But not only that, he says they also couldn't find him because they walked in a way that was not good. It says at the end of verse 2, or near the end of verse 2, which walketh in a way that was not good. I don't think we need to define the word God. I think we understand tonight what it means to walk in a way that is not good. They weren't walking in obedience to his word. They weren't searching his word to find out. They were guessing, or they were establishing for themselves what good is, or what God would think is good. Where the Bible tells us exactly what God thinks is good and what a good righteous life looks like. God certainly tells us that in his word, but they were establishing it for themselves. And I said this before, so I don't want to take time for it, but people go around deciding for themselves what pleases God. It's amazing what people can justify. They can live together outside of marriage. They can be involved in all kinds of sin, premarital sex. They can be involved in, and just, I don't have time to list all of them tonight, just all kinds of sin. And then somehow think to themselves that God doesn't judge them, that God's happy with their life. I've seen so many people that are either lost or backslidden, so backslidden you can't tell whether they're saved or not. And they can drink, and they can sleep around, they can do all of this stuff, and then turn right around. And when some believer comes along and says, you know what, that's sin, you shouldn't live this way, all of a sudden that believer tells them this is sin, they're the bad guy because God loves them and God cares about them and God would never judge them because they're just trying to live their life. It's amazing how people can justify a way that is not good with the Lord. And so when you're living that kind of lifestyle, I don't care how close you think you are to God, you can't find him living that way. If you're saved and you're living that way, you can't find fellowship with him as a result of that, because their way was not good. Then thirdly, they live lives based on their opinions of holiness and what they believed would please God, rather than searching his word to see what God had to say on the matter. He says at the end of verse 2, after their own thoughts. They lived their life, their Christian life, we would say, using our terminology. They lived their Christian life based on what they thought they should do and what they thought was okay. And of course, Eve was the same way. She got in trouble when she decided for herself what looked good. The tree looked good. She didn't see anything wrong with it. She didn't see any problem with it. She didn't see why she couldn't eat of it. So she made the decision to eat after her own thoughts. People do the same thing again today. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see why I can't do it. I can't see what the problem is. And we make ourselves somehow the judge of right and wrong. And he says they were living after their own thoughts. You cannot find him after your own thoughts. We can only find him when we live according to the thoughts of God that's recorded in his word. And so they couldn't find him for that reason. And then fourthly, their disobedience and self-governed lives constantly provoked God to anger. Notice what it says in verse 8, and the people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. Listen, when we live the rebellious lifestyle, or when we live based on our opinion of what holiness is and righteousness is, when we seek to govern our life after our thoughts, and we set ourselves up as the judge of good and evil, what pleases God and what doesn't please God, it's an affront to Almighty God. Right. And the reason why is because God tells us specifically in his word what he expects of us, what he wants from us, what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong, how he wants us to live. God's very specific in his word as to to what that is. And then we come around and decide for ourselves, well, I don't think, you know, I like Eve, I don't see anything wrong with the fruit. It looks good to me. I don't see why it's bad. So therefore, I'm the judge of those things. And it says it provokes God to anger in verse 3. You can't find him. You understand that, don't you, tonight? That no matter how much he spreads his hand forth, no matter how much he's going, behold me, you can't see him if you're provoking him to anger. And so they couldn't find him for that reason. And then, of course, fifthly, they practiced their own religion and had their own views and their own ideas of what religion was. The end of verse 3, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things, is in their vessels. And we don't have time to go back into all that again, other than the fact that so many things here were violating true religion, if you want to use that word. They made up their own religion and were worshiping God according to their own dictates and according to their own mandates. You can't find God according to your own religion. You've got to find him today through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can find him. And then sixthly, rather than being repentant in all this, they considered themselves spiritually or religiously superior to those who were obeying. And it says in verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. And I think many of us tonight, if we've served God, we can understand that. You know, you have this crowd who thinks that they're doing nothing is just as good as the faithful servant of God who's living for the Lord and sacrificing for God and making him preeminent. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you have those who live in apathy and they're too spiritual to go to church. They're too spiritual to be involved in the other things that God's people are supposed to be involved in. And they're not doing anything for Christ except sitting around theorizing about what they think God is and who they think God is. And they see themselves as spiritually superior to those who are serving and being faithful. And of course, they're not. Absolutely not. If you're not serving God, you're not spiritual. Right. If you're not tending the house of God regularly when we're able to, you're not spiritual. If you're not doing these things as God says, then you're not spiritual. I don't care how spiritual we think we are, we are not. And they saw themselves as spiritually superior. You can't find the God who's trying to be found when you're seeking him in spiritual arrogance. You simply can't do it. Now, result of all this, God's pretty plain at the end of verse 5. He says, these people are an irritation to me. An irritation to me. I was burning some sticks and junk in my yard the other day that came out as a result of that hail. I think I had more tree on the ground than I did in the tree anymore after that hail the other day. And so I had big piles of sticks and I still got more to burn yet, but I was burning them. And you know how it is when you're trying to burn something? It doesn't matter where you position yourself around the fire. The smoke blows right in your face every time. I can get on one side and it's in my face. I think, well, I'll go to the other side and get over there. Now it's in my face. I have no idea how the wind's blowing in every direction all at the same time, but I keep getting smoke in my face and it's irritating. It gets in your eyes and burns your nose. And God says, people like this are just like that to me. They're an irritation to me. You say, well, how do you not be an irritation? He reaches out to us. You just come to him humbly, according to God's word, the way he wants to, and be obedient unto him. That's pleasing unto him. Coming any other way is an irritation to him. As if matters were not bad enough, they were made worse by the fact that despite their sin, their rebellion, their religious arrogance, God's been reaching out to them to draw them to repentance. Despite all of this, in verse 2, he's been spreading his hands to them, he says, all the day, constantly, continually, reaching out to them and in the midst of all of this. This passage, of course, is referring to Israel in her past. He was reaching out to them then. This passage also, of course, has future reference. He's going to reach out to them during the tribulation period as well, the future. And, of course, he's reaching out to them today as well. Their present condition before God's not much different, and he's reaching out to them now as well. But of course, you don't have to be a preacher to know that this is also a picture of lost mankind. This is a picture of what it's like to be lost, and it's a picture of what maybe some who are listening tonight who have never been saved, you can kind of see yourself in this as well. You know, before we got saved, hopefully not afterward, but before we got saved, we were like this. We were in rebellion against Almighty God. God was reaching out to us, and we were a rebellious people. You know, some of us may have heard the gospel and we got angry at the person who told us. Somebody told us we were lost and it made us angry and furious. We went to church and heard somebody preach about our need and we got mad about that because we were in rebellion against Almighty God, the one who was trying to draw us to salvation. Then, of course, many were like Israel. They were living based on their own opinion, their own spiritual ideas, their own way of thinking. And that's how they were living. You know, there's maybe some listening tonight, before you got saved, you had it all figured out. You knew exactly what God wanted and what God didn't want, and who God was and who God wasn't, and who Jesus was and who your God was. And you had all the problems of Christianity all figured out, and then God got a hold of your heart and you got saved and you found out you were the problem, not everybody else. But they had their own ideas, and lost man does as well. You know, many of us, before we got saved, we were not living good lives. We were not living according to that which is good, as Israel was. And of course, others were practicing their own religion and feeling spiritually superior about that and had no need of God in their mind. But they're kind of burning incense on every hill, so to speak. They were kind of just doing their own thing with their own idea, their own religion, had their own way. And like Israel, all such people are provoking the anger of God. Listen, if you're listening tonight and you're living your own way, doing your own thing, spiritually superior, you've never surrendered to Almighty God, and you've got your own opinion about what's good and what isn't. Or maybe you're that child of God who's living in some open sin and you know it, but somehow are trying to justify it and act as if God accepts this type of a lifestyle when you know good and well it's not good. We need to understand tonight, this is an irritation to Almighty God. It's holiness. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And anything outside that desire is an irritation to Almighty God, because once again, He's clear in His Word exactly what He expects of us and exactly what He wants of us. And then when we try to live outside that and justify it, this is a provocation of Almighty God, and it's an irritation to Him. Why do you think He gave us this book? So that we would know what it is that He wants of us. And like Israel, making all this worse was the truth that God stands with His hands spread, calling us unto repentance and calling us unto Himself, while man in rebellion refuses to respond. And so Israel, again, very much like lost man today. And if you're listening tonight, you're not saved, man, you just need to forget all your religion. You need to forget all your excuses. You need to forget all the books you've read and all the justifications you've come up with, and just admit tonight that you're lost before Almighty God, and your only hope is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you could be saved any other way, then He must have been cruel to crucify His Son. The reason He did that, because there was no hope for you outside the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just need to get saved tonight and admit that you're lost, and then you could be saved. If you're saved tonight and you're not living that which is good, tonight, you just need to admit the fact, listen, I have sinned. I've messed up. I'm outside of God's will. I'm not obeying His Word. You just need to come home tonight. Get right with Him, because God does care. And anything else is a provocation unto Him. Now, God will seek out those who will humble themselves, and God will seek out those who see their need and turn to Him in an offer of grace. That's why He says in 65:1, "I have sought of them that asked for me, that's not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. And I said, behold me into a nation that was not called by my name." Now, in the case of our text, since Israel declared that they didn't need the God of heaven, since they declared that they were spiritual of themselves, since they said away with this, we're fine. Because of that, God left them alone, and He turned unto another people. He turned to those who would come to Him. And of course, in context, 65:1 is the Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't turn. Israel wouldn't turn. So God says, "I will turn to a nation who didn't seek me. I'll turn to the Gentile people." And He absolutely did that. You know, in 65:1, God turned to the Gentile nations and offered them grace. And I'm glad He did tonight. Amen. Because I'm a Gentile, as most of you are who are listening tonight. And I'm thankful that He turned to us and gave us the offer of salvation. God's not done with the Jew. God's plan is still to save them. God's plan was to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. It was never to the Jew alone. It was just to the Jew first. And when they refused to play their part in God's plan, then God turned, of course, as I said, to the Gentile, as His plan was all along. And today, God's seeking to be found of anyone who will come to Him, anyone who will turn to Him. That's the beauty of 65:1-2. It's sad when we see Israel's response, but I'm thankful that God will turn to anyone who will come to Him. Amen. And He stands with His hands spread to everyone tonight. I don't care who you are. You can forget about all this Calvinist junk that you hear about. God's not seeking to save some special elect group of people. God will save whosoever will that will come to Him, because He stands spreading His hands all day long to all man. You just got to come His way. You just can't come on your own terms and in rebellion and all the things that we've seen. If we'll come that way, then we can be found of Him. If we come by way of conviction and repentance, turning from our old life and turning unto Him, and faith in the gospel that Christ has provided, he can be found. Hey, he's not hard to find. Amen. If we'll come to him his way. But we can't take any of this. We can't take any of this to mean that God would not hold Israel or man responsible for their failure to turn to him. God lays down this principle that he's reaching out to all man, but man rejects him in his rebellion and all those things that we mentioned. But he can be found of those who are seeking him. But God doesn't leave it there. God makes it clear that if we do reject him, if we do refuse to come his way, if we can't find him because we're in rebellion and the other things that we mentioned, that there is a price to pay for that. That God does notice that. We can't take it to mean that God would not hold Israel or us, man, responsible for our failure to turn from self and turn unto him. Notice, if we will, in verse 6 and 7, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence. I will recompense, even recompense, into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." And so God assures us that there is a price to be paid for rejecting him. Let's use our terminology today. There's a price to be paid for rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a price to be paid for rejecting obedience to God's word. There's a price to be paid when we reject his direction in our life to serve him as we should. There is a price to be paid for that. God puts a difference between people when it comes to this. Now notice what it says, the judgment of God. He says several things about judgment, and we won't take time for this because it's pretty evident. But in verse 6, he tells us, first of all, that the judgment of God in this area is certain. He says in verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom." So if you have a person who rejects the gospel, God says, "I will recompense that." No, notice what he says, "I will recompense that. I even will recompense that unto their bosom." And so God says, "I notice those who reject my son," and there is a judgment, there is a cost to be paid when we don't come to God through the gospel which his son provided. He says there is a cost. God loves everybody, but there's a cost to rejecting the son who he also loved and gave for us. This was this again was something that they thought because of who they were that they would be fine. But he says, no, there's a cost. I will recompense. Notice what he says. I will not keep silent concerning this. When we reject him, you know, when there's this rebellion and when this refusal to get saved, and then when you have this saved person who won't live good, who won't obey God's word, and then insults Almighty God by trying to make it look as if he approves of their wicked lifestyle. God says, there's coming a day when I will not keep silent about this. I will recompense. There is judgment coming one day because of sin. Then secondly, not only is the judgment of God certain, but notice what he says. Secondly, he says in verse 6, one of these verses, it says in verse 6, the judgment of God is personal. He says, I will. God will judge. God will deal with it. This is not just some preacher saying, if you don't serve God, you're in big trouble. God says, I will recompense. God knows our sin. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows our justifications and excuses. And God says, I see this. I'm aware of it. And I will deal with it. I will recompense. And then thirdly, he says the judgment of God is proportionate or just. Look what he says in verse 7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work unto their bosom. He says, I will measure out their judgment. I will measure out their chastening. The word measure means just what you might think it means. It means to mete out, to measure out, to proportion. And what it means, in essence, is that judgment will be proportioned in relationship to a person's sin and rebellion. He says, I will mete out judgment. That's justice. People always want what they deserve. God says, well, I'm going to give what they deserve in relationship to judgment. God's not going to judge us more harshly than we need to be, but God sees and God will judge. He says, I will judge proportionately and I will judge justly, but I will recompense evil. I will recompense rebellion. I will recompense a refusal to get saved. Look over in Romans chapter 2. This is the same thing that Paul said In Romans chapter 2, turn there if you would. Romans 2. In Romans 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote this or recorded this under the inspiration of the Spirit. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's Paul saying the same thing Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 65 as God gave it to him, that God will recompense according to their deeds, that God will recompense, measure out judgment in relationship to their disobedience or in proportion to their disobedience. Think about it this way, or this is the best way to think about it, and that is that judgment is measured out based on opportunity and based on rejection. Based on opportunity and rejection. This is the same thing Jesus talked about by way of application in Luke 12, when Christ said, to whom much is given, much is required. And so God's going to judge sin. God's going to judge the lost person. God's going to judge the saved person who doesn't live good, as Isaiah says. But he's going to do it proportionately. He's going to do it justly. So don't be mistaken. Anybody who doesn't accept the gospel as outlined in the Word of God suffers torment. I don't care who you are. If you don't get saved, you're going to end up in hell and then eventually, of course, in the lake of fire. And I don't care where you are in the lake of fire. It's going to be horrific and it's going to be torment. But at the same time, it makes sense to us tonight, or should, that this torment is also measured out. This torment is also meted out based on opportunity. And this verse seems to indicate that the person who rejects the gospel 100 times, for example, will suffer greater judgment than the one who rejects it twice. Now, you don't want to misunderstand this. They're both going to be humanly unbearable, the torment. Well, the lake of fire is still the lake of fire. And I don't know what the difference in that judgment will be. It might just be like that rich man who went throughout eternity when he was told, son, remember that in thy lifetime you had the opportunity to be saved. And maybe that torment will just be knowing that I rejected the gospel 100 times or I rejected the gospel 50 times. I don't know what that will be, but it's proportionate, whatever it is. God says, I'm just. And it just makes sense to us tonight that if you've heard the gospel 5 times or 10 times or 15 times, the more often you hear it, the more accountable you are for that which you've been given. Because every opportunity to be saved is the gift of the grace of God. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so if you've had the opportunity to be saved multiple times, and time after time you have said no to God, or time after time you've told God to wait, or time after time you've rejected His offer, then every time you do that, as the Bible says, you heap up more judgment unto yourself because you've refused to turn in Him. It's proportionate unto Him. God's goodness, God's reward is proportionate, and so is God's judgment. You know, we can make similar application of those of us who are saved, not concerning the judgment of our soul, but for what we've done with the opportunities we've been given since we got saved. You know, the more exposed we are to God's Word, the more opportunities we have to serve Him and live for Him, the more accountability we have for those opportunities that we've been given. You know, the more preaching we hear, the more instruction we have, the more discipleship we have, the more accountable we become for what we do with it. And God judges and rewards proportionately. All of this goes to the fact that God makes a difference between people. He makes a difference between the lost and the saved. He makes a difference in people based on the opportunities that they've had. God makes a difference. And He's very clear about the fact that judgment will be meted out justly and proportionally based on the opportunity that we have. Judgment is certain, judgment is personal, and judgment is always just when it comes to God, and it will be proportionate in relation to that. Now notice, if you will, in verses 11 through 16, we see God is not only a God who makes a difference between men, but God is also a God of the remnant. One of God's favorite things, it seems like, is to talk about the remnant. You know what a remnant is? That's a leftover piece. God wants all people to be saved everywhere. But unfortunately, not everybody's going to get saved. And so those who get saved are a remnant of humanity as a whole. And God loves dealing with the remnant. All of Israel wasn't terrible. We read about the terrible kings as we're studying on Sunday morning. We read about how Israel rejected God, but that's as a nation. They were still good people in Israel. There were people who loved the Lord in Israel, but they were a remnant. They were just a piece of the whole. You know, in America today, there are still Christians, there are still those who love the Lord and serve God. I think we understand tonight that there are a remnant in our nation. And we're getting to be a smaller remnant all the time. But not only that, but those who are faithful and love God, I think, are also a remnant within the churches now. It's an old saying, you know, that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. The remnant is the one that does most of the work. And so you always want to be a part of that remnant, because God is a God of the remnant. In verses 11 through 16, he talks about that. You know, as I said earlier when we started, today it's popular in the religious world or modern church movement to pretend that God makes no difference between people, despite the fact that God goes out of his way to explain to us that God makes a difference. And he gives us pictures, many pictures in the Word of God to emphasize that and to illustrate it. Look over in the book of Leviticus, if you would. Matter of fact, a big piece of the book of Leviticus is all about trying to teach us and instruct us that God makes a difference between things. He makes a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the unholy. Leviticus chapter 10, part of the dietary law and other and sacrifices and offerings were all designed to enforce this. Leviticus 10 and verse 9, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. This shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach your children, the children of Israel, all the statutes which the Lord God has spoken." And he makes this thing for the priest. He says, don't drink alcohol when you go into the house of God. Shouldn't drink it any time, but don't drink it when you go to the house of God, because God makes a difference between the clean and the unclean. Look what he says in chapter 11, in verse 44. Chapter 11, verse 44. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." Listen, the word sanctify is difference, is it not? It means that we're to come out from the world, set ourselves apart from the normal. He says, and the reason why is because he is the Lord. And so he says in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then he goes on in verse 46, "This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living thing that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." Notice how he ties this together. He says in verse 44 and 45, "I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you out of bondage, and I brought you to myself, and I am the holy God. Therefore, you are to be holy, just like I am, to sanctify yourselves and set yourselves apart." And then he tells them in the next two verses, one of the reasons why I give you these laws concerning clean beasts and unclean beasts is so that you would understand that I put a difference between the clean and the unclean, that I make a difference between the holy and the unholy, that I am aware of these differences, that everything is not the same before me. And he gives them this illustration to prove that. You know, God makes a difference today as well, not based on economics or nationality or skin color or position. That's just ignorant to think that God makes a difference between those things. But he makes a difference based on a person's response to his offer of grace and his offer of blessing based on obedience. Anybody can be in God's inner circle. Anybody can be one of God's favorites. Anybody can be blessed, if we'll choose to come to him first through the gospel, through the grace that God offers us and receive it by faith and turning from our sin and turning unto him, getting saved, and then choosing to give yourself to obeying his word, laying aside your opinion and just read God's word and obey it as it is written, as God would have us to. If we'll do that, we can be blessed of him. And he reaches out every day saying, behold me, calling us unto that. If we will just turn to him, and we have the ability and the opportunity to do that, if we will come to him that way. He reaches out to us in an effort to do that. And so God doesn't make a difference based on color or nationality or any of those things. He makes the difference based on how we respond to his offer and how we respond to his call. So if you want to be one in his, if you want to be one of his elect, if you want to be one of his inner circle, just respond to the call in grace and faith and receive him, and then live for him after you get saved, because God notices when we do and when we don't. God makes a difference when it comes to those who choose to accept the gospel and obey him. If you notice in verse 8 of Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord," he says, "as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. God makes a difference, and He gives us this illustration. That really is a tremendous illustration. He gives us the illustration of the vineyard. Try to imagine in your mind, if you will, you have this worker that works for the master, and he goes out into the vineyard, and the whole vineyard is rotten. I mean, however you want to visualize it, maybe insects or disease or blight. I don't know. Something's got into it, and the harvest for the most part is corrupt. But all along, here and there, scattered among the rotten clusters of grape, are some good ones. And so the servant goes to the master and said, "Well, you know, the bulk of the crop is ruined. Should we not just destroy the whole thing?" The master says, "No, don't destroy the good with the bad." And he says in verse 8, notice that with that in mind, he says in verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." He says, there's still some blessing here, because there is still some good amongst all the evil and amongst all the bad. And so he said, should the vineyard owner destroy the whole vineyard or seek to salvage the few good clusters? Now you understand that, don't you? That this is a picture of Israel, but it's also a picture of mankind as a whole. You know, as a race, we are corrupt. I mean, as a people, we are corrupt. Mankind is corrupt by sin. Everything we touch is corrupt. Everything we try to fix, we ruin. And of course, we're seeing that certainly in this time with all this stuff that's going on. I think we're breaking more than we're fixing as a result of it. Because everything man tries to do, he tries to do without God. And as a result of that, he just makes a bigger mess. You know, and God could have looked at the vineyard, if you will, the vineyard of humanity. He could have looked at that and thought to himself, well, almost all the clusters are corrupt. There's a few good ones here and there, but they're not worth bothering with. So I'm just going to destroy the whole crop. Aren't you glad tonight that God said there is still some blessing there? There are some good grapes among the rotten. There's some that are worth redeeming. There's some worth salvaging. I'm thankful tonight that somebody told me about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so I could be a good cluster, so I could be one of those that God in His grace, that's that concept of the remnant, that God doesn't wipe out the whole, that God salvages the remnant from among the corrupt. And listen, we would be just as corrupt to them if we're saved tonight, that God seeks to salvage us. God says, no, don't destroy the whole. We can salvage some. We can call a remnant forth. He makes... of course, then he made application in verse 8 when he said, "For so will I do for my servants' sake." He says, I'll redeem them. I'll take care of them and I'll watch over them. And he's talking here. Of course, he's looking forward to the tribulation period when much of Israel will be destroyed. But God will serve or save a remnant out of all that. But we can make application, of course, to us today as well. The world is corrupt. But if you want to get saved, you can be part of that remnant. Amen. I'm thankful tonight God didn't wipe out the human race. But he said, there's still some there that if they will turn to me, then I can salvage them. Remember, God's judgment is individual. It's not corporate. It's individual. And so we can make the choice. We can choose whether or not to serve Him or not. You know, God was determined. God was determined then to save what He could. He's determined to save what He can in the tribulation period of Israel. God's determined to save those who will come to Him now, if I will choose to do so on my own. So God's plan for dealing with Israel then and in the future, as well as us, is to do so based on individual faith, to do so based on individual acceptance, to do so based on my individual response to the gospel. Doesn't matter how much you have sinned. Doesn't matter how big a hypocrite somebody else is. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. All that matters is my individual response to the truth of the gospel as found in His Word. And God makes a difference based on that and that alone. He doesn't make a difference based on your skin color or your rank or whatever other criteria you want to put out. He makes that based solely on obedience to His Word. God's plan is to bless those and save those who turn to Him in obedience. Look what it says in verse 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And of course, this has prophetic implications for Israel going forward in the kingdom and all that they're going to inherit, the promises of God. It says, and in Sharon shall the fold of flocks and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. And of course, obviously, these are all blessings that will take place in the kingdom one day. But for us, of course, it's just the blessings of God. But notice who this is upon at the end of verse 10. For my people that have sought me. You want to be one of the redeemed clusters, if you will? You want to be some good grapes? Then you have to be one of those who have sought Him. And He makes a difference between those, makes a difference between people based on who seeks Him and who's willing to obey Him and turn to Him by faith. As I said, God's choice isn't based on some idea of pre-election or some man-made difference. It's based on our turning to Him in faith through the gospel, as it says at the end of verse 12, "For my people that have sought me." And of course, when He says seek me, He means to seek Him by faith. Then again, just as God will bless those who turn to Him, God says, if you want to be, if you're one of those clusters that want to turn to Him and seek God, lay aside your opinions and your ideas and lay aside your pride and spiritual arrogance and lay aside all your good works, morality, and just fall down before God and say, I just want to be saved. I just want to, now that I'm saved, to serve Him. He says, if we'll do that, we can be blessed of God. He has no desire to wipe out any more of the vineyard than He has to. He wants to redeem all that He can and have a remnant of all that He can. If we'll come to Him by faith, we can be a part of that. But then also, just as God will bless those who turn to Him, He's going to judge those who will not. And we see that in verse 11 and 12. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. Notice that. He says, you have forgotten my holy mountain. Remember we read earlier in the text that they burned incense in verse 7 on every mountain. So in other words, they were willing to climb every other mountain to worship false gods. No, they were willing to climb every mountain to have their own way, to have their own religion, to have their own opinion. But they wouldn't ascend God's mountain. In other words, they weren't willing to obey Him. They weren't willing to serve Him. They weren't willing to live for Him, though they were willing to do everything but that. And so He says in verse 11, He says, but they are all forsake the Lord. They forget my holy mountain. They prepare a table for that troop and furnish a drink offering unto that number. Again, I don't want to take time to get into this tonight, but that idea of troop and number has to do with pagan gods. In other words, they're preparing tables for pagan gods and furnishing drink offerings for pagan gods. This had to do with the names of pagan gods in that time. But they wouldn't serve Him. They'd go out of their way to do that, but they wouldn't serve Him. Verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. So God says, don't be mistaken, I will judge. We saw that earlier. God said, I will judge, I have seen, and I will do so. And so God's going to judge those who will not turn. Their sin was in refusing to turn to the one true God, yet their willingness to turn to everything else. In verse 11, as we saw in those mountains. Remember, they were willing to worship every god on every hilltop except the Lord. And so they would not nor had any interest in worshiping God and coming unto His mountain. And so God makes one thing abundantly clear at the end of verse 12 when He says this, when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil in mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. In other words, God says, you've made a choice. You've made a decision. You know, God does make a big difference between people based on, again, our response to Him and our response to His word. Man, how can you be any clearer than in verse 12? I will number you to the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. And when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil in mine eyes. And so God makes it very clear that God does respond to us as we respond to Him. People can claim and try to convince themselves that God doesn't care about how they come to Him. People can declare all they want that there are many paths that lead to the same God. You know, that we can walk the path that we choose. That God doesn't care how we live because He just loves us regardless of all that. And therefore, we're all equal before Him because God just loves us all. But the truth is that every person's acceptance of God is based on an individual response to truth. Our individual acceptance by God is based on our individual response to His truth. It's not based on the love of God, though God provides this through love. It's based on our response to His word. God loves us all. You know, if God loving us is all there was to it, then we would all be equal in that sense. But it's not. God makes it very clear that our acceptance by Him, our blessing at His hand, is based on our individual response to the truth of His word, how we respond to it, especially concerning the gospel. You know, you go to heaven or hell based on your individual response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, after we're saved, we're blessed in our saved life based on our individual response in obedience to His revealed word. We're accepted by Him after we're saved. We're blessed by Him after we're saved based on my response to His Word and obedience to His Word. It's nonsense to try to claim that God makes no difference between people. He does, absolutely. Now, quickly, so we can finish, we see the restatement of the warning that God puts a difference between people in verses 12 through 16. He says, therefore, will I number you. He says in verse 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. How can you read that verse and not get that God makes a difference? God says, my people will be blessed, and those who won't respond won't be blessed. In verse 12, he lays out that threefold indictment where he says God's calling the lost mankind, but they won't respond. God's speaking to them through His Word, but they will not hear. God's given man His Word, but they choose to do that doesn't please Him. And so God says they're going to be blessed or fail to receive blessing based on this. And God does make a difference. He says in verse 14, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. In verse 15, he says, ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord shall slay thee and call His servants by another name. To be called by your name is to be recognized. And God says He recognizes those who are faithful to Him and serve Him. He doesn't recognize those who are not. God again emphasizes the difference that He makes based on the things that He's talked about previously. The difference in blessings in verse 13. The difference in judgment in verse 14. The difference in identity in verse 15 in recognition. God absolutely makes a difference. And then one last time, God emphasizes that difference based on choice. The choice to obey and to surrender to Him. In verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in God. You want to be blessed on this earth? Then be blessed of God by serving Him. He says, and he that sweareth on earth shall swear by God of truth. If you want to commit yourself to something, then commit yourself to God now and be blessed. Because the former things are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. One of these days, all this stuff, this earth, all this stuff that people refuse to commit themselves to God for is going to be forgotten. And all that's going to matter is whether or how we've responded to His truth and how we've responded to His Word. Listen, God absolutely makes a difference between people. Absolutely does. Those who are blessed because they choose to be blessed will be blessed. And those who refuse, of course, will not. God doesn't promise a trouble-free life for obedience, but He does promise that we will be blessed. And it will be worth it all one of these days when all these things here, of course, are forgotten. You're listening tonight and you're saved and you're not serving Him, you're not living for Him as you should, and you're on Facebook and all kinds of places trying to convince people and trying to get people to agree with you that God is just as happy with your life as He is with anybody else, and anybody who disagrees with that is a hypocrite and unchristian. Listen, you just need to get right with God is what you need to do, because God makes a difference. And He will bless you and respond to you in proportion to your obedience. If you are saved tonight and you're serving Him and living for Him, listen, it's worth it. God will bless your obedience. Don't listen to this crowd, this Christian crowd, who tries to tell you that your sacrifice and your service makes no difference to God. It does absolutely make a difference unto Him, and it is worth serving Him. And if you're lost tonight, you need to get saved. Amen. Absolutely need to get saved, because God makes a difference between the saved and the lost. Man, if He makes a difference between anything, He makes a difference between the saved and the lost. And you can be saved if you'll come to Him through the gospel, respond to the truth of His Son's death, and God will accept you based on that and that alone. And if you end up in hell in the lake of fire, it won't be because God hated you more. It will be because you did not choose to obey Him and obey His truth. So if you're not saved tonight, man, you need to be. We can't give a traditional invitation because of the situation that we're in. But I implore you, if you're not saved, not sure you're saved, email us at info@cbckn.org or call us at the church at 660-563-2379. We'll get back to you as quick as we can. Or instant message us over Facebook. We'd be more than happy to talk to you about your soul and about your need to be saved. But we need to be right with Him, because it matters whether we serve Him. It makes a difference, because God makes a difference. And He sees and holds us accountable. So let's serve Him, because it is absolutely worth it, especially when all this down here will be forgotten.